Our text this morning is Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 21. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 21. This is the word of God. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we once again turn to your word, the word of God, that which was inspired by the Holy Spirit, as you inspired and instructed Paul how to write these words, and however you did that, and however that worked, but you did, and we believe and acknowledge that, yes, this is the word of God. It is authoritative, it is sufficient, it is revelation from you. Because of that, we also need the Holy Spirit to understand it, to illumine our hearts and our minds, to fully and spiritually, in a godly way, understand what is being written here. And we also pray, Lord, that you, through your Holy Spirit and what Christ did on the cross, will change us, will transform us into the image of Christ, who you want us to be, your people, a people redeemed by his blood. And I pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I said our text today is chapter 5, verses 15 through 21, and it is, but our focus is going to be on verses 18 through 21, being filled with the Spirit. Last Sunday, we looked at verses 15 through 17, walking in wisdom. So this time, we're getting the second half of this paragraph, or the second part of this paragraph. This paragraph, as I said last week, is a summary of chapters 4, 5, and 6 in Ephesians. It's like the peak. It's the summit. Everything comes to this and flows out of it. The first and main exhortation in this paragraph, look carefully then how you walk, looks back, looks ahead, and is further explained by three contrasting statements. Do not be unwise, but be wise. Do not be foolish, but understand the will of the Lord. And for today, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So let's jump right into this. Verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Why does Paul include this warning? Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Well, there's probably a couple possibilities. Do not get drunk, in Greek, is a direct quote from the Septuagint of Proverbs 23:31. And Paul has been talking about wisdom. Old Testament wisdom literature had much to say about this topic. And so it's not out of the range of conception or whatever that word is, I'm not remembering, that Paul used that. But were there perhaps also specific issues in Ephesus that Paul was aware about? Were there people in the church that had a problem with wine, with getting drunk? Were there those who were involved somehow still in the pagan temple worship processes that involved getting drunk? Some people think those are some possibilities. The problem is we don't have any real evidence for those. Was it just a general exhortation? I mean, it's a good thing to not get drunk, to not be drunk. Or is it because it's a good contrast with being filled with the Spirit? Don't be filled with wine, be filled with the Spirit. Most commentators think it's probably the last one, with probably some of the third one thrown in. It's a general good exhortation, and it also makes a very good contrast for being filled with the Spirit. Another question. Does the Bible prohibit drinking wine or other forms of alcohol? Well, no. Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding in Cana in John chapter 2. He blessed that wedding, and he probably in some way or another endorsed wine, and he made very good wine. The master of the feast said, wow, you kept the good stuff, he's saying to the groom. You kept the good stuff until now. Usually people are drunk by this point, and you give them the cheap stuff. But you saved the really good stuff for the end. I'm impressed. What he didn't know, what they didn't know, is that Jesus had made this wine, which is an incredible thing. We talked about it when we were going through the Gospel of John, what had to happen for that to happen. It was a miracle. It was just flat out a miracle. And then Paul instructed Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23, almost as an aside or parentheses. He's telling some other things, and he says, gives him some health advice. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Dr. Paul. But notice he said a little wine, not a lot of wine. Use a little wine. So no, the Bible does not prohibit drinking wine. Oh, by the way, this is not going to be the focus of today. Really, what being filled with the Spirit is where we're headed. But Paul does say this, so I want to address this, to deal with this to at least a little extent. So no, the Bible does not prohibit drinking wine or other forms of alcohol. However, it does give insight into this if you decide to make that choice. And I'll just give you a couple passages from Proverbs. Proverbs 31, verses 4 through 7. Not that any of you are kings, but listen to this. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and then pervert the rights of all the afflicted. So you see the problem there, the potential problem? It can cause you to think not rightly and to do things that are wrong. He goes on to say, give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. A pastor of ours many years ago said this, and so I'm quoting him or paraphrasing him. He said, the world drinks to forget, while the church drinks to remember. Proverbs 23, 29 through 35. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Now he's going to answer his questions. Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. An adder is a snake. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea. Picture that. I'm going to take a nap in the middle of the ocean. It's probably not a good thing to do. Or like one who lies on the top of a mast or on the top of a ship's rigging. It doesn't work so well. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. Okay, that's all I'm going to say on that part. What's wrong with getting drunk? Why does Paul even include this? What's wrong with getting drunk? Well, I give you Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now, the works of the flesh, in contrast to the Spirit, the works of the flesh, in other words, our old sinful man, are evident. Now he has a list. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. Now here it is. Drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Okay, Paul, we understand these are works of the flesh, but then he goes on to say this. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you make a practice of these things, if these things characterize your life, if these are qualities that you exhibit on a regular basis, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Another reason, according to this verse in Ephesians 5, do not get drunk with wine, for this is debauchery, for that is debauchery. It's a form of debauchery. Well, what is debauchery? Well, here's the definition I'll give you. Behavior which shows lack of concern or thought for the consequences of an action. I'm going to do this, and I don't care what happens. That's debauchery. And that can maybe occasionally work for you, but usually it's not going to turn out very well. Well, drunkenness also leads to a loss of self-control. It takes our inhibitions away. I know that from personal experience. Self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23, the contrasting list to the works of the flesh. And in 1 Peter 4:7, Peter says this, "The end of all things is at hand." In other words, we're in the last days. "Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Be in control of yourself. Don't give in to debauchery, to drunkenness, and so on. Okay, if drinking wine or other alcohol is not prohibited, but getting drunk is, how should we think biblically about this? And one commentator offered these thoughts. Being under the influence of alcohol or any other mind-altering substance, so this is not just applying to wine, means that we cannot be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. It's one or the other. One or the other. When trying to judge how much alcohol we can handle, we need to be sensitive, perhaps very sensitive, to the judgments and opinions of others. And I'm going to give you a personal embarrassing example. When we were very newly married, kids were not even on the horizon yet. Well, they were probably on the horizon, just over the horizon. But anyway, I had some warts on my hand in those days, and I went to get them removed, and it was a painful experience. I don't remember if they froze them off or they used a laser or whatever they did. And as I was leaving, and my friend Scott had driven me there, we had left work early, we were building houses, and we went to this appointment, and then he was going to take me home. And the nurse happened to say, "Oh, he's going to be in a lot of pain, probably need a few beers after this." And I thought, wow, that's a really good idea. And so we went to the store, and we bought a six-pack of Bass Ale, which is some really good British beer, and took it home. And Amy, my wife, who is kind of, anyway, I told her I would speak well of her today. She's not here. She let me do it. Did she submit to me? I don't know. Anyway, I had 2, 3, I don't remember what I had. And we talked about this morning. I said, "You know, what was wrong with that, Amy?" And she said, "You were a jerk. When you had too many, you were flat out a jerk." And it was not good. So I then need to be sensitive to her judgment and opinion of how much I can handle. And obviously I couldn't handle that much. And Clinton Arnold, the commentator, goes on to say, knowing that the line between moderation, because moderation is okay, it's okay, the Bible says it's okay, and being influenced by alcohol is blurred and vague. Okay, there's not like a clear, distinct line right here that says, I'm okay here, but as soon as I cross that line, whoa, that was too much. It's that line is big, it's broad, it's blurred, it's vague. Well, wisdom, we're talking about wisdom here, tells us to stay far away from that line. Does it not? So for me, if I were to be still drinking alcohol, and I basically gave it up 20-some years ago, one beer might be okay if I consumed it slowly. I know for a fact that 2 is too much, because at that point I start to buzz, and I guess in Amy's opinion, I become a jerk. And it's just, I'm filled with wine or beer. I've never actually had wine, but not the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's it. That's our alcohol talk. We're not, Sojourn is a Baptistic church. We're not a Baptist church by name, but we have a lot of Baptist tendencies. I'll just say we're a Calvinistic Baptist church. But we're not a Baptist church in the sense that a lot of them are and say alcohol is, you just can't do it. We're not legalistic in that way. And we hopefully will never be. But hopefully we will use godly wisdom and the Holy Spirit to handle this wisely. Okay, that leads us to the Spirit. What does he say? But be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. I thought this was going to be an easy text. You read it, he says, don't get drunk, be filled with the Spirit, and then these things happen. I thought, no problem. Until I started reading the commentaries. I read a passage through the week, and then Friday, Saturday, I start digging into the commentaries to see what they say, and I realize, oh, maybe I wasn't thinking rightly about this. Be filled with the Spirit is an imperative. It's a command. But what does Paul mean by be filled with the Spirit? Well, there are two primary ways of understanding this. The Holy Spirit is the content. In other words, what we are to be filled with. But then, how do we make that happen? Okay. The other way of understanding it is this. The Holy Spirit is the means, the one who does the filling. See the difference? And then the question is, what is the content? So either we are filled with the Holy Spirit, kind of like a glass is filled with wine, we are filled with the Holy Spirit, or he is the one doing the filling. And I'm kind of curious. Let's just take a poll by a show of hands. Who, coming to this text today, thought, yes, we are filled actually with the Holy Spirit. He is the content of what we are filled with. I mean, you don't have to be embarrassed by this. I was there. No, I used the past tense. Okay, and who thought, well, the Holy Spirit is the one who does the filling? Who thought both? The Holy Spirit does a filling of the Holy Spirit. Okay. So until a few days ago, I took the first approach. Yes, the Holy Spirit is what we are to be filled with. Here's some arguments for that. And this is where I was coming from. As believers, we already have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And we know that. If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit within you. You just do. And we saw that years ago in Sunday school over at Grace, that going through the book of Acts. What distinguished Christians from anyone else, more than anything else, was the Holy Spirit within them. They have the Holy Spirit within them. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you are not a believer. If you are a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. But there are examples in the book of Acts of believers being especially filled with the Spirit for specific purposes, usually speaking prophetically. You have the disciples in Acts 2, verse 4, on the day of Pentecost. And it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay, something supernatural, if you will, was happening there. Something miraculous. Something that only the Holy Spirit, not only God could do. Acts 4, verse 8. Then Peter. So Peter is already, he was there. He was there on the day of Pentecost. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. But in chapter 4, verse 8, it says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, and we take that to mean at that time, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, and he went on to explain what was going on when he had, through the Holy Spirit, had healed the man, the lame man, and who, that's another story. We'll get there someday. Acts 6, verse 5. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. He is full of the Holy Spirit. He has, as I understand it, more of the Holy Spirit and of faith than other believers do. Everybody has the Holy Spirit. Apparently some at some times have it more than others. Acts 13, 9 and 10. But Saul, who was also called Paul, the Apostle Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, Elymas, the magician, and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit at that point to be able to say what needed to be said. In Acts 13:52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit after Paul and his companions had been run out of town. And the disciples were being persecuted, and yet they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Well, this is how most English Bible translations render this phrase, the Greek text here. And it's probably how most people understand it, as we saw in the poll that we just took a few minutes ago. What follows in this paragraph in Ephesians 5, then, is what we can do to make the filling of the Spirit by the Spirit more conducive, more likely to happen. We're doing what we can, our part, to make a situation where God will then, I don't want to endorse is not the right word, but he will take advantage of it. I'm not sure that's the right word either, but maybe it is, and then fill us with the Spirit when we are doing these things that he's going to go on to say. And I will offer this. On the basis of grammar, and grammar alone, that actually works. When you fill something, you just say what you're filling it with. Okay, now, the other side. Most commentators, however, on the basis of context and theology, understand this as means that the Holy Spirit is the one who does the filling. And then what follows in the text is the result of being filled. Well, that raises a question then. What is the content that we are filled with? And so we need to consider, these commentators would say, consider the context of Ephesians. And I'm going to insert this tip, if you will, a little bit of instruction. When interpreting or understanding the Bible, context is essential. Context gives meaning. You have the immediate context of a word or a phrase or a verse. You can't just pull it out of there and do something, whatever you want with. It's determined by its context. But then you have the context of the book, in this case, Ephesians. And then you have the context of all of an author's writings. How does Paul or John or Peter or Isaiah or David or whoever, how do they use this word or this phrase in the other places where they write? And then you have the context of either the New Testament or the Old Testament. And then you have the context of the entire Bible. Sounds like a lot of work, and in one sense, yeah, it is. But it's worth it. In Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Paul writes, "And he," I think that's God the Father, "put all things under his feet," Christ's feet, "and gave him," Christ, "as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And if you remember back to Ephesians chapter 1, when we looked at that, when he says the fullness, that the church, his body is a fullness, we took that to mean that which is full of Christ. Full of Christ himself. In chapter 3, verse 19, this is Paul's prayer between chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, 5, and 6, the prayer that takes that and makes this possible. And he says, towards the end of his prayer, "And to know," this is what he's praying for them, for you, for all believers, "to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with," what? "All the fullness of God." Not just the Holy Spirit. All the fullness of God. 4 verse 10. "He who descended," that's Christ, "is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things," bring them to completion. For verse 11 through 13 then, and this is how he's doing it. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, even what we're doing right now, Christ through working through this to fill all things, to bring all things to completion, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The fullness of Christ, being filled with Christ, spiritual maturity. So then, in the context of Ephesians, what are we filled with? We are filled with the fullness of the triune God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Do you see that? I think it's there. But how is this a command then? If the content is the fullness of God, and the Holy Spirit does the filling, how are we involved? Peter O'Brien says this, or he offers this answer. This means that Paul's readers are urged to let the Spirit change them more and more into the image of God and Christ, a notion that is consistent with Paul's theology elsewhere. And some of you at this point may be saying, let? Did you just say let? We let the Spirit do something? Isn't God sovereign? Is he not all-powerful, meaning omnipotent, or is he not omnipotent, meaning all-powerful? Yes. However, we can hinder what God is doing. We can put a stumbling block in the way of ourselves or others. So then what he's saying is, how do we do this? How do we fulfill this command? Do not hinder what God is doing. Don't be a stumbling block to yourself and others. Be conducive to the Holy Spirit doing his work. Galatians 5:16. This is a warning from Paul. But I say, walk by the Spirit. It's a warning and a promise. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. We have two ways to walk, by the Spirit or by the flesh. Even as believers, we can still give ourselves into our old person, our old sin, our old flesh. But when we do that, we are hindering the Spirit. Galatians 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And then, if Peter O'Brien is right, we are letting him do his work. We are not preventing the Holy Spirit from doing what he will do. I think we could even throw Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 in here. How do we not hinder the Spirit? How do we let him do what he will do if we, as responsible humans under God's sovereignty, if we make this happenable? I'm not sure that's a word. It is now. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. Don't do these things. Do these things. You used to be darkness. Now be light. Walk like children of the light. Walk according to the calling by which you've been called. Walk in love. Be imitators of God. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Whichever way you take it, being filled with the Spirit or by the Spirit. Technically, the Greek preposition there is in. But anyway, if it's content or means, it's followed by, in this passage, five participles that explain either how one is filled with the Spirit, the means, or the result of being filled by the Spirit. So here we go, lesson for language 101. What's a participle? What's a participle? I'm tempted to make that a quiz, but I won't. It is this. Here's one definition. It's a verbal noun. Well, I thought there were verbs and nouns. Well, there are, but there are also verbal nouns. That behaves as a noun or adjective or an adverb in this case, because it's modifying a verb, yet also contain a verbal action. And usually it has the word or the ending of ing, like address ing, sing ing, make ing, or in past tense, en, like risen, or ed, boiled meat, meat that is boiled, participles. It's a word that has some characteristics of a noun and a verb. Yeah, grammar and those kind of things are important in understanding the Bible, because it's written in a language, and language has rules. It doesn't matter what language it is. Every language has rules how it works. So what are these participles? Addressing, or speaking to one another. Singing and making melody to the Lord, that's 2 and 3. Addressing is the first one. Singing and making melody, that's 2 and 3. Giving thanks, that's number 4. And submitting to one another, submitting is number 5. So I will offer this. Whether you understand being filled with the Spirit as literally being filled with the Spirit himself, and the participles are the means by which that can happen, so do these things, be doing these things, and God hopefully will or may bless you with being filled with the Spirit, or you understand it as the Spirit is the one doing the filling, and the filling, the content then is the triune God, and the participles are the result of that, fact is, you still need to do these things, whichever way you understand it. Verse 19, addressing, how do we do this in Paul? Unpack it for us. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I think Dan is probably getting real excited right now. Addressing or speaking is the first participle that modifies be filled with the Spirit. So we have the words, the terms, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Some commentators say these are terms that really are not all that distinguishable. They're basically just talking about singing in one form or another. However, one of them offered up this. Psalms traditionally are Jewish. You don't really hear about Gentile or Greek psalms. That's something that the Jews came up with, I think by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Greek word is kind of cool because this is where we get the word psalm. The Greek word is psalmos, 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 or plural, psalmois. Hymns, very common in the Greek world, especially in worship, in temple worship of their gods, of the pagan gods, of the gods that are not gods. But they had hymns. They actually had that groups of people who worked, their job was to come up with new hymns to sing to these deities. The Greek word there is, and this is kind of cool too, this is where we get our word hymn. It's hymnos, hymnos, or plural, hymnois, hymnois, hymn. And then you have spiritual songs, which is basically just a general term for songs. And spiritual really describes all three of these, and not just the last one. And it kind of depends on how your English translation, where it put that word. But it really describes all three of these. And it's saying, one person offered up, the Holy Spirit, yes, even inspires psalm writers and hymn writers and songwriters even today in what they write. And is that not that it's scripture, they're not writing scripture, but it's really not far-fetched to think, yes, the Holy Spirit can still inspire people to do things, including writing songs. Addressing one another. This is the horizontal aspect, the horizontal aspect of corporate worship. There's a parallel passage in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Very similar to this passage. And as I understand, virtually everybody understands teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom is done by singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's also done in other ways, like what I'm doing right now. But if you put that up next to our passage in Ephesians, teaching and admonishing is the parallel idea with addressing one another. So when we address one another, with the songs that we are singing, we are teaching and admonishing one another. So here's an example from today's service. We sang the song. Granted, it was jumbled a little bit, but come behold the wondrous mystery. And I have to believe what I'm saying here and just believe that Dan was inspired by the Holy Spirit to make that mashup of two different songs. And so I'm trying to submit to him and this whole concept. But anyway, this is one of my favorite songs. Listen to these lyrics and what they teach us. Come, come. Behold, see the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. I'm going to try really hard not to get emotional about this song. In the dawning of the King, there he is, Jesus. He, the theme of heaven's praises from all eternity, before this world was created, even from all eternity, he was the theme. God pointed to him and said, behold my son, worship him. He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity, his incarnation. He became a human. He took on human flesh. In our longing, we were longing for something. In our darkness, we were in spiritual darkness. Now the light of life, from John 1:4, now the light of life has come into the world. Look to Christ, who condescended. He came down to us. He took on flesh to ransom us. John 12:32. Come behold the wondrous mystery. He, the perfect Son of Man, in his living, in his suffering, never a trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam. Romans chapter 5. See the true and better Adam. Adam, the first Adam, was a test, a federal representative of all humanity. He failed the test. That's why you are all sinners. That's why we're all sinners. Jesus is a second Adam, the better Adam, the true Adam, who is perfect and sinless. See the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man or woman. That's every single human being. Christ, the great and sure fulfillment of the law. In him, we stand. We don't stand on our own. It's not what we can do. It's like Dan was reading from Philippians in Sunday school, in the prayer meeting today. No matter what you think you can do, it is not good enough. Christ is the only one who could fulfill that law. And we stand in him, united with him by faith in him. Come behold the wondrous mystery. Christ the Lord upon the tree, nailed to a cross, in the stead, in your place, in the stead of ruined sinners, hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption, what it costs. See the Father's plan unfold. He planned the whole thing, beginning to end, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured. There's no measure to it. Love untold. Come behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death, the God of life. But no grave could ever, restrain him. Praise the Lord, he is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance. How unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when he comes. Ephesians 1:19-20. There's a lot of doctrine, teaching, instruction in the songs that we sing, in this song, in many of the songs, hopefully all the songs that we sing here. There are songs out there that don't teach very well. This raises another question. Worship, what we do, corporate worship. Is it giving or getting? Are we giving to God our worship? Are we getting something from it? Well, it might be a trick question because I don't think it's neither or. I think it's a both and. It's a both and. There are people out there, and maybe you've thought this. I've probably thought this at some point. Worship is not about getting. It's not what I get out of it. It's what I give to God. God doesn't need anything from you. Right, let me just tell you flat out. He doesn't need anything from you. It's good for you to worship him. In fact, that's the best thing you can do, and all of your life should be worship. But what we do here, you should be getting as well. The words that I'm saying, the scriptures that I'm reading, that we are reading collectively, the psalm reading, the call to worship, the prayers that we do, communion, the singing. The music part of our gathering, what some call the worship service, though everything we do here is worship, What we're doing right now is worship, hopefully. And like I said before, all of life is worship, Romans 12, 1 and 2. The music part is not a concert. As good as it sounds, it is not a concert. It is not a performance by the worship team or whoever is in front leading us in song. It's a all together doing this. We were at Capitol Hill Baptist Church many years ago in Washington, D.C., and I was impressed by this little detail. And we couldn't do it here, but they had it's a pretty big building, old building, but big. And they have this stage, I guess, up a few steps where the speaker or the preacher or the song people are. At the beginning of each song, once they got it going, if I remember correctly, all the musicians and the singers who were leading up front would step back away from the front, so you couldn't even really see them. There was like an alcove in the back. And so you can hear them, but you're not seeing them. And so it was a corporate together singing. Let me say this. If you are not singing out loud, this is my exhortation to you. If you are not singing out loud when we are singing collectively together as a church, loud enough to be heard by those around you, then you are not obeying this verse. You are disobeying God at that point. There may be times when you're just overwhelmed with emotion or whatever, like, oh, I just can't even sing. Like, sometimes I can't even talk. But as a general rule, if you are not singing so other people can hear you, then you're not obeying this verse. And you might say, well, I can't carry a tune in a bucket. So I don't want to throw things off. You know what? This doesn't say addressing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, if you can carry a tune. It doesn't say that. God would not have, if that mattered to God, like we think it matters to us, or we might think it matters to God, then he would have given everybody a perfect pitch, perfect ear, perfect whatever, however you describe that musical kind of stuff. But he didn't. He did some. And those people, thankfully, help us do these things. Okay. Enough of the horizontal aspect. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Singing and making melody. This is the second and third participle that modifies be filled with the Spirit. So this raises another question. Is this different than psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Well, no. No. It's the same action with a different emphasis. It's no longer horizontal. It's now vertical. It's God-word. And there's also an inner aspect. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. This is not just words coming out of your mouth. But he cares about, because God cares about, what is happening in your heart, in your inner person. The real you. The part of you where only you and God, and maybe only God actually, knows what is happening. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. The Lord here is Jesus Christ, as it is throughout Ephesians. When Paul, in Ephesians, remember the context, when he uses the word Lord, he's talking about Jesus. There are other parts of the Bible where Lord refers to God the Father, and that's okay. They're both the Lord. But this tells us here that he, Jesus Christ, is the object, the focal point of Christian worship. We are here to worship Jesus Christ. It's the way God the Father designed it to work. He said, worship my Son. When that happens, God the Father gets glory, and so does the Son. And the Holy Spirit is just working there in the background, quietly, submissively, very strongly making things happen. And he's okay with that because he wants to glorify the Son. So to sum this up, this part, when we sing together here in our church gatherings or like in our small groups or wherever, we are both instructing one another and worshiping and praising Jesus Christ. And I had this in my notes somewhere, but I don't think it made it into these notes. One commentator, maybe I wrote it in the book, one of the commentators. One of the commentators said, you know, it's not just in what we do on Sunday mornings or whatever on Sunday. It's not just what we do in small groups. It's in our homes. It's when we meet someone in the street. How are you doing? I'm good. Praise the Lord. And then I wrote in my notes, well, it's going to be like a musical, and I hate musicals. So, man, I'm being convicted all over the place. Moving on. Verse 20. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, giving thanks is now the fourth participle that modifies be filled with the Spirit. All right, let's break it down. Always. Giving thanks always. Always. In terms of regularly or constantly, rather than continually. It's not like with every moment that you are consciously awake, you are giving thanks. But when something happens that comes to your mind or you see something or whatever, you say, well, thanks be to God. Or whether that's out loud or in your mind, in your heart, always giving thanks to God. Another helpful quote from Peter O'Brien, God's people, both corporately and individually, so when we're together and when we are apart, are to have a thankful attitude of mind and heart, which comes to expression regularly in thanksgiving and praise. Gratitude to God, which permeates their whole being, will be obvious as they express their praise of Him constantly. Another commentator, and I'm paraphrasing this, said something like, Christians are known as people who are thankful. Like, maybe I have that in my notes in a little bit, but always and for everything. See how comprehensive this is? Always and for everything? And then I have everything? Really, Paul? Take your pick of things that afflict you, that suffering that you're going through, that you've experienced in life somewhere in your past, you're in it now, or you know it's coming in the future. Suffering is part of life because we live in a fallen world. Well, I give you Romans 8, 28, and I'm going to add verses 29 and 30. And we don't just think, and we don't just hope, and we're not just kind of sure about this. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Even the bad things in our life are working together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew before the foundation of the world, He knew you. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And part of that conformity involves suffering and affliction. That's part of how God is making you like His Son, who endured much suffering and affliction, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. The gospel call, effectual call. And those whom He called, He also justified, declared innocent, not guilty because of what Christ did on the cross. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And I give you Romans 5, 3 through 5. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Well, that sounds a lot like Ephesians 5, doesn't it? God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been already given to us. So here we have comprehensive thankfulness, both always and for everything. To who? To God the Father. We're thankful to God the Father. It doesn't say to Jesus. Remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? They said, well, teach us to pray. Actually, that wasn't Sermon on the Mount. But anyway, and he said, pray like this. Our Father who is in heaven. So Jesus said, pray to the Father. And Paul here is saying, give thanks to God the Father. But we do it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why when we pray, as Christians, typically we will close our prayer often with, and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Which is what Paul is telling us to do here. Thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What comes out of you when you are squeezed by trials, afflictions, suffering, hard times? Thankfulness or grumbling? Perhaps we can all say, well, it varies. And maybe it depends on, are we walking in the flesh or walking in the spirit? And finally, verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting is the fifth and final participle that modifies be filled with the Spirit. This verse has been described as a hinge verse, like hinges on a door, because it connects this paragraph with what follows in 5, verse 22 through chapter 6, verse 9, what is known as the household codes. In other words, how do you live? How should you live as a household? Well, in 5:22, where it says, wives in the ESV, wives, submit to your own husbands, it doesn't actually have the word submit there. Literally, it's wives to your own husbands. So it would read together, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your own husbands. See how that flows? Because of that, some texts and translations put verse 21 with the next section, but submitting is a participle, not a standalone verb, and is dependent on, and it modifies, be filled with the Spirit. So it really goes with the previous paragraph, the one that we're in. Now, another tough question. Is Paul teaching or commanding mutual submission? It kind of sounds like it. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Or submission within ordered relationships. Here's some arguments for mutual submission. Mutual, as in everyone submits to everyone else in all things. Sounds a little chaotic, potentially. But it does bring to light the Christian qualities of self-denial and putting the needs of others before our own, does it not? But then that raises a question, but what about the next section where it has wives and husbands, parents and children, masters and slaves? Does that mean husbands are also supposed to submit to their wives? Well, some people say, well, yes, because it says mutual submission. So wives submit to the husbands submit to their wives. Parents and children? Children submit to their parents in obedience. Well, that's pretty obvious. Do parents submit to their children by obeying them? Well, that'd be a train wreck. And then you have masters and slaves. You know, our modern terms, we might say employers and employees. Slaves telling masters what to do. When I used to work in Christian camping, we had a game that we would use sometimes called Everyone's It. It's actually kind of fun. It's tag and everybody is it. Like in this room, I would say, everyone's it, go. And then you have to tag as many people as you can. It's freeze tag. So when you're tagged, you freeze in place and you get down to the last man or woman standing. It's chaos. It's fun, but it's utter chaos. Mutual submission, as some people take this, could be a world of chaos. Now you have submission within ordered relationships. So this is the other way of looking at this. Submit, the word submit, generally and usually means to, well, it means to submit or to be subject to someone else who is over the person doing the submitting in an ordered or structured relationship. Everyone submits to someone else who is in a position of authority in one way or another. And actually in multiple ways. Wives submit to husbands. Children submit to parents. Slaves submit to their masters. we submit to government. We should anyway. As employees, we submit to our employers. Even in the church, church members submit to the church leaders, but in a congregational church, which this church is, ultimately, or penultimately, the elders submit to the congregation, but we all submit to Christ. Everybody submits to somebody. Here are some other New Testament examples of this word, where it's used. In Luke 2:51, Jesus submitted to his earthly parents. In Romans 13:1, citizens are to submit to their governing authorities. In Ephesians 1:22, the whole universe is subject to Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:28, Jesus is subject to the Father. And we saw that constantly when we went through the Gospel of John. In Ephesians 5:24, the church is subject to Christ. And there are many more examples in the New Testament that I will not put in here. So I understand this to mean submission within ordered relationships, which then leads into the next section in Ephesians where Paul will explain what that looks like in several different relationships between groups of people, wives and husbands, parents and children, and masters and slaves. And let me just say this. Ideally, in the context of Christian relationships or authority structures, those who are in authority will lead as servant leaders, looking out for the concerns of others, of which Jesus is the supreme example. Okay, so let's tie it all together. Last week we looked at wisdom. This week we're looking at the Holy Spirit. And this is a recap from last week. Biblically speaking, wisdom, or being wise, is knowing what is right, true, good, etc., and then applying or doing these things in our lives. And we get wisdom from God by asking God for wisdom. But then we have the Holy Spirit. Like I said before, what sets believers in Christ, us, Lord willing, apart from the rest of the world is the presence of the Holy Spirit within us, transforming us into the image and likeness of Christ and the Father through the Word, the Bible. The Holy Spirit is doing all that. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ cannot be done alone. If you're a Lone Ranger Christian, it's going to be really hard to submit to one another if it's just you. Solitude and alone time with God is important. Hopefully you are spending time with God each day in the Word and in prayer. But just as important is our times together as the church, the body of Christ. Picture that body with all the parts just scattered. There's an arm over there, and a foot over there, and an ear over there, and an elbow over there, and they never come together. What kind of body is that? It's not. We need each other. And finally, be thankful. Be grateful to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like I said earlier, Christians are perhaps more than anything else people who are thankful always and for everything. Because of who God is, he's a sovereign God in control of it all. And because of what he has done, is doing, and will do in and for you. Isn't that amazing? And with that, we're close. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for these truths, the truth of the Holy Spirit and what he is doing. He, the person of the Holy Spirit, he's not just a thing, he's not just a force. He is a person, the third person of the Trinity. What he is doing in our lives and the lives of all believers throughout the world, especially when we gather together as a church, when we sing and we teach and we pray and we fellowship and we do all these things to instruct one another. We have that horizontal aspect, but we're also doing it as we worship you, the vertical aspect. And you have designed it to work this way. So, Lord, we are thankful for that. We pray that you continue to make that a reality here in the lives of this church and our people and the lives of all the churches in Spearfish and around the world. To your glory and for our good and our never-ending need. In Jesus' name, amen.